We're going to begin a new series today on the book of Revelation. Don't get too excited. We're not going to be dealing with those chapters that are filled with strange prophecies and weird symbolism. Instead, we're going to be focusing our attention on chapters 2 and 3, which contain seven letters that Jesus Christ wrote to seven churches in Asia Minor, our modern-day Turkey. These letters are extremely practical, and I think they meet us at our point of need, both corporately as a church and individually as believers. So for the next 7 weeks, we're going to be reading someone else's mail. But I recently heard that another letter has been discovered by archaeologists. I don't think this one will get in National Geographic like the bogus letter of Judas did recently. This one is addressed to First Evangelical Free Church. I haven't seen it yet. I've ordered a copy of it. It's supposed to be here by the end of June, so you won't want to miss that one. Thus, the title of our series is Letters from Jesus to Eight Churches. This morning, most of our time will be devoted to the fascinating letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus. But I think it would be wise to spend a little time talking about the entire book of Revelation. So let's open our Bibles to the beginning of that book, Revelation chapter 1, and I want to read a portion of this first chapter. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 19. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Normally, when we think of the book of Revelation, we think of obscure prophecies, terrible tribulations, the Antichrist, the second coming, the great judgment, perhaps even the New Jerusalem. But the opening chapters of Revelation are actually more historical than prophetic. They are more practical than obscure. This book is clearly identified as a revelation from Jesus through John and through his angel to John. There are several men named John in the New Testament, but this one is clearly the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who wrote five books in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote this book, the book of Revelation. By the time he receives the revelation, that is not plural, by the way, it's singular, it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations, he is a very old man, as more than 50 years have passed since the death and resurrection of Jesus. Tradition holds that John is the only apostle who died a natural death, and he was quite old, probably close to 90 years of age. All the other of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death. But even John suffered significant persecution for his faith, as the Roman emperor exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he writes this book. Patmos was a penal colony on the Aegean Sea along the coast of Turkey. Several years ago, we had the opportunity of visiting that island and seeing the cave where tradition says the Apostle John wrote this book. John tells us that he was on the island because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That is, the testimony about Jesus. That is, he was banished there because of his faithfulness to the Scripture and his refusal to quit preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One Lord's Day, this old man was in the Spirit. I think that means he was in a trance-like state, when a loud voice told him to write on a scroll what he saw and send that letter to seven churches. Jesus himself gave him a commission to write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The difference between these three time periods may be the key to understanding chapters 2 and 3. For there have been scholars down through the years that have debated whether these letters were written to seven actual churches in seven actual cities, or whether they may have been written about successive periods of church history that are about to unfold. Frankly, I see no reason not to take these as letters to seven actual churches. That doesn't mean, of course, that the letters have no application to those of us who have lived long after that time. As a matter of fact, these letters are so powerful and profound and have so much application for us if we will listen to them. But it is important that we examine their context and their original historical setting before we begin to apply them. So in summary, I view what you have seen as a reference to the vision in chapter 1. And what is now is, from John's standpoint, referring to the letters that he is penning in chapters 2 and 3. And what will take place later is a reference to chapters 4 to 22, which we will take up at another time. Now, all seven of these letters are addressed to an angel, the angel of the church at Ephesus, for example. Your Bible may have a footnote next to the word angel, which tells you that the term can also mean messenger. And some have suggested that it was really written to a leader in each of these churches, maybe the senior pastor or the head elder. But again, I see no reason to question the translation angel, because the holy angels are very interested in what goes on in church. Did you know that? In 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told that even angels long to look into these things. He has just talked about our plan of salvation. The angels don't have a plan of salvation. There's no plan of redemption for them. So when they see believers fallen but being redeemed, they are very interested in that. I think churches may have guardian angels, as individuals have. In fact, I think even nations may have guardian angels. If you read the book of Daniel carefully, you read about the angel of Israel and the angel of Persia and so forth. So angels are very active in God's sphere, and these letters are addressed to the angels of these churches. Now, the first of the seven letters of Revelation was written to the angel of the church at Ephesus. I am calling this the church that had everything right except the main thing. Listen carefully to this brief letter as it's found in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The church at Ephesus was established 15 or 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, when the Apostle Paul visited that city on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey. On this map, you can see that Ephesus is the closest church to Patmos, and he follows that almost a circle in Turkey there as he addresses each of these churches. When Paul left Ephesus after planting the church there, he put a couple in charge of the church, a wonderful couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And later on, a real pulpiteer joined them in the ministry there, a man named Apollos. On his third missionary journey, Paul returned to check on this church and to minister to the people there. And he ended up staying 3 years, which is the longest period consecutively that he spent in any one church. He was eventually forced out of town when the silversmiths' union staged a riot. The reason they did that is that the gospel was impacting their sale of trinkets and little goddesses in honor of the goddess Diana. Paul continued to maintain a close relationship with this church, even during his third missionary journey and long after. His farewell to the elders at the church of Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, is one of the most moving personal passages in the entire Bible. And later Paul wrote a letter to this church while he was in prison in Rome. It's in our New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians. He appointed his young protege, Timothy, to pastor that church while he was in prison. And later on, the Apostle John took over the ministry from Timothy and served this church for many years until he was forced into exile to the Isle of Patmos. About 4 decades have elapsed since Paul planted this church until John writes or pens this letter to the church. The letter opens up with a clear identification of its author. And its author is not John. John is only writing the words down. The author is Jesus. He is identified as the one who holds the seven stars, the angels of the church, in his hand. And he walks among the seven lampstands, that is, among the churches. You see, Jesus knows his churches intimately. He is not an absentee landlord. And so he can speak to their needs, as he does in this letter. We see first that Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for what it got right. There isn't ever a church that was planted solidly and became healthy immediately and demonstrated spiritual maturity. It was the church at Ephesus. Among the things Jesus commends them for are their good deeds, their hard work, their perseverance, their intolerance of wicked people, their discernment, and their endurance. We want to look at each of these briefly. First, in acknowledging their good deeds, Jesus shows that the believers in Ephesus are living out the fulfillment of Paul's instructions in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You're familiar with this verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And they are doing these good works not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. They remember the two verses that came before that. For by grace you are saved, and through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Their good deeds are the fruit of their salvation. They do not view those deeds as the root of their salvation. Then he mentions their hard work. These are not Sunday morning Christians dabbling in their faith. They are working overtime to spread the gospel throughout Ephesus. There's nothing quite as satisfying as being worn out doing something significant. Most people have experienced that feeling. These people have labored hard. Then he mentions their perseverance. The believers in Ephesus are under tremendous spiritual pressure, for theirs is a morally polluted city with all the worldly attractions one can imagine. Ephesus was the home of the great temple of Artemis, or Diana. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The footprint of this temple covered the acreage in two football fields. The statue of Artemis was believed to have fallen out of heaven, and it was worshipped all over the ancient world. But her temple was only one of dozens of pagan temples, all of which practiced degrading fertility worship and sexual promiscuity. This is the city, Ephesus, where there is a great library which has been largely preserved today. When you visit it, that is the central building that all the tourists go to. And in that magnificent library, there was a space reserved for men only. And in that room, there was a tunnel that went under the street to the brothel across the street from the library. Men were going to the library allegedly to read a lot of books, but they were ending up in sexual promiscuity. That's what the church here in Ephesus faced. And though the moral pressure on them was huge, they had borne up courageously by the grace of God. Then he mentions their intolerance. Intolerance is something hated in the United States today. Tolerance seems to be the only virtue that much of our culture admires. But tolerance is never a virtue in God's eyes when it causes us to compromise by toying with false religions. These Ephesian Christians had not been guilty of that kind of compromise. While witchcraft and black magic and demonism and pagan idolatry were all around them, the believers refused to tolerate that kind of behavior in their own midst. 30 years earlier, the Apostle Paul had written to this church about this matter in Ephesians chapter 5. He wrote, "Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Love and live as children of light, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. The church at Ephesus had apparently taken Paul's warnings seriously, and Jesus commends them for it. Then he mentions their discernment. He says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. When Paul gave his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he warned them about false apostles and false teachers. He wrote, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, would you put that slide up? Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Clearly, they are still obeying this exhortation. And again, Christ commends them for it. And finally, he mentions their endurance. This is a little bit different from perseverance. I think this has to do with endurance of hardships for Christ's name. I suspect the believers here have become the butt of jokes and perhaps have been persecuted, have lost their jobs. Some may have lost their families. But they have not lost their faith, and they have not lost their courage. You know, when I read these commendations, I'm impressed with the church at Ephesus. This is a very respectable congregation. I think I would be proud to be the pastor of this congregation, and you would be glad to join this congregation. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the letter. We find next that Jesus corrects this church for one thing it got wrong. They had forsaken their first love. They just got one thing wrong. Can't we just overlook one thing? Shouldn't we be accentuating the positive? Jesus goes on to say through the apostle, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That's such a short sentence compared to what he has said before. It's seemingly insignificant among these many words of commendation. Yet when you stop to think about it, this church that had everything was missing the main thing, their first love. They had lost it. They had literally abandoned it. Now, it's not immediately clear, I don't think, what kind of love God is talking about here. Is it love for one another? Or is it love for Christ Himself? The reason I ask that question is that John talks a great deal about our love for one another in his other writings. You perhaps remember in 1 John chapter 3 how he wrote, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Could it be that early in the life of this church, they had demonstrated warmth and caring and a willingness to do anything for their brothers, but now they aren't that way anymore? Maybe they've grown cold toward one another. Maybe the theological battles they have been fighting with false teachers have created a certain level of suspicion or cynicism among them. You know, doctrinal precision and doctrinal purity is sometimes accompanied by spiritual pride and arrogance. A passion for truth sometimes results in broken relationships because we have a hard time speaking the truth in love. Is that what Jesus is correcting this church about? Losing their first love for one another? Perhaps. But I think it is critical for us to recognize that love for one another in the body of Christ cannot be separated from our love for Christ Himself. One is the proof of the other. This same John said in 1 John chapter 4, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. It's impossible. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So perhaps Jesus is addressing both their love for one another and their love for Him. But I can't help but think that His primary focus here must be on our love for Him. When He uses the phrase, "your first love," I don't think He's saying merely first chronologically, but first in priority. And certainly the love that is most important for us to understand and express is our love for Christ Himself. I suspect that this church had gotten so busy in doing church, so busy in performing good deeds, so busy in fighting good battles, that they ended up neglecting the Lord of the church. No longer spending quality and quantity time with Him. I heard a story about a very wealthy couple who threw a party for their rich and powerful friends on the christening of their first child. And a number of people came to the home and they were having a blast celebrating when one of the guests said to the mother, "Well, where's the baby?" The mother stopped, got this horrified look on her face, and suddenly ran to the master bedroom where, under the coats of the guests, the baby was found suffocated. Suffocated under the coats of the guests. Could that be how Jesus felt in the church at Ephesus? Was He suffocated under the busyness and the good deeds of the believers there? A gospel-believing, Bible-teaching church? Could that happen here? Fortunately, Jesus doesn't correct this church without offering a solution. And that solution comes in the form of three words. Repent, or I will remove your lampstand. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. First of all, remember. Remember is a fascinating word in the Scriptures. Be wonderful to just trace that word through the Bible sometime. You could preach several sermons on it. I think of the prophet Isaiah, who told us to remember the pit from which we were dug. What he's trying to say to us there is that some of us have been saved out of deep sin. And we never want to forget that. It's not that we want to fantasize about that sin. We don't want to forget the awful situation out of which God called us. Because that helps us relish His grace and understand how great His grace was. But John tells us something quite different. Not just to remember the pit out of which you came, but remember the heights from which you have fallen. Now, what he's talking about, I think, is something quite different. He's asking us to think back to our early days as a believer and compare some things then with things now. Remember your camp days as a teenager, where you committed your life to Christ and said you would serve Him faithfully throughout your life. Remember your early days as a disciple and how excited you were to share your faith. You couldn't get enough Bible study and you prayed about everything, even for traffic lights to turn green. Remember how you eagerly attended church faithfully and went to Christian seminars and Christian concerts. Remember how you gave freely and generously of your wealth, not stopping to worry about retirement and whether you would be financially self-sufficient. However, remembering is just the first step. It's the prelude to repentance. Perhaps you're confused by Jesus' use of that word here because no huge sin has been mentioned. What we need to realize, friends, is that there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. This church had committed a huge sin of omission. In neglecting their first love, they were omitting the most important thing. They needed to repent, which means to turn around. They need to turn around and do the things they used to do. Now, I thought the problem in this church is that they were too busy. And yet Jesus tells them to do some things they used to do. And our problem isn't that we're too busy. It's what we're busy doing. And Jesus is saying, think back to your early days and repeat some of the things that gave you intimacy with Jesus Christ. Maybe an analogy would help. Think about when you first fell in love with your spouse. Now, what did you do back then that evidenced that? You didn't need a reason to call that individual up at work or home. You were looking for excuses to do that. You were always writing little notes. You were always hugging and kissing. You know, friends, if you've been married 20, 30, 40 years and your marriage is a little bit dull, this would be good advice to you. Return to the things you used to do. Start practicing some of those things again. It'll bring a spark back into your marriage. That's what Jesus is telling this church. Go back to those shotgun prayers that you would pray constantly. Go back to reading my word regularly, to getting into fellowship with other believers on a regular basis, and maybe that spark will come back into the relationship. You know, God will never force us to return, to repent. He does, however, make the alternative clear right here. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Your light will go out. You will no longer have the impact that you had before. Your church will no longer have the impact on its neighborhood or its culture. Do you realize that there is no church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus today? Or the city right next door to the ancient ruins, the city of Kushadasi? There is no Christian presence in that city. In fact, in the entire country of Turkey or Asia Minor, there are less than 2% that are non-Muslims, much less evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians can be counted. They're less than 100 in the whole country. The lampstand has been removed from Ephesus and all of these churches. Look northwest to Europe, where the lampstands have largely been removed. Europe today is less than 1% evangelical Christian. And lampstands are being removed in our own country. I think of a number of denominations that used to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully. And today they are a collection of mausoleums, largely. Only a rare church here or there that still proclaims faithfully God's word. At this point, Jesus offers another commendation of the church, a seventh commendation. He says in verse 6, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Unfortunately, we know very little about this cult, either their origin or their teachings. Whatever they believed and lived, it was evidently very destructive to godliness and purity. The church at Ephesus is commended by Jesus for sharing his hatred of the practices of that group. Why this seventh commendation was separated from the others, I don't know, unless Jesus wanted to both start his letter with encouragement and conclude it with encouragement. Finally, this morning, we find that Jesus promises this church a bright future if they overcome. Actually, that's not quite right. He promises something to each individual believer in that church. You'll notice in verse 7 that the letter switches from the plural to the singular, from the corporate church to the individual believer. And John writes this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You know, friends, salvation doesn't belong to any church or any denomination. Sanctification is not something that belongs to a church or to denomination. It belongs to individuals in those churches. If there are a lot of individuals in a church that know Christ personally and are growing in their faith, then that will be a healthy church. But Jesus speaks to individuals here. And he tells them they must overcome. What does that mean? It means to gain victory over the obstacles. And the only obstacle mentioned in this particular letter is the obstacle of losing one's first love. I assume that the Spirit is saying that the one who rekindles that first love, who overcomes the obstacles that time and distance and temptation and apathy have created between them and the Lord, that person will be given the privilege of eating from the tree of life in paradise, having fellowship with Almighty God for all of eternity. What an enormous privilege God promises. Some are tempted when reading a verse like this to immediately delve into tough theological questions like eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, and to ask whether if you don't overcome and you don't return to your first love, whether you might lose your salvation. Friends, I really think that's the wrong question to ask at this point. What is indisputable here is that the one who maintains or rekindles that first love for Christ is absolutely safe and secure and destined to enjoy nourishment and vitality for all of eternity. So let's focus where the passage focuses. You can be secure in Christ. What you need to do is rekindle that first love. As we close this morning, I want us to take a little time for reflection and self-evaluation. I want you to think back for a moment to where things used to be in your walk with Christ. Are you in love with Him today? All day? Every day? Or has the busyness, or have the burdens of life or ministry pulled you away from Him, caused you to take His love for granted? Will you be honest enough to admit that right now? Come back, friends, to your first love. And Jesus will light a fire in you that will never go out. It will warm your own life, your home, your workplace, your culture. But it can't happen if we don't keep Him first in our lives. Maybe you have never loved Him in the first place because you have never come to know Him personally. I want to tell you this morning that He loved you enough to give His very life for you so that your sins might be forgiven and you might receive eternal life with Him. What an amazing gift. While we take just a moment for silent prayer, I want to ask you to do one of two things. Either begin the process of rekindling that first love, or maybe for the first time in your life, trust Jesus as your personal Savior. Father, I acknowledge this morning how easy it is to take for granted my relationship with You. You are so faithful and good and kind and gracious and merciful. And it's so easy to just assume You'll always be there no matter what I do. Oh Lord, I pray that You would help me and many of us in this room today to rekindle that first love. Go back to where we were. Go back to the point where we were deeply in love with You and couldn't wait to talk to You, couldn't wait to read Your Word. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name.